be paid for having the nerve, the courage to go ahead and be true and follow the Lord always. And you'll be, the German word for stranger is Ausländer. Ausländer. One that's different. And so that when you condemn the world, nonetheless, you may save many out of the world by the very fact that you're different. The Christians, just like everybody else, are different. The church has no hope for getting a soul saved. Christianity has gotten entirely, at least I think it's changed now, but up to the late 50s and early 60s, Christianity has gotten entirely too popular and too easy. Christian people seem almost no different than anybody else. And that's been a lot of our problems the past 10 years. But one feels now that that's changing a bit. And to be a Christian, it's pretty clear where one stands, far more so than formerly. And going all the way to the Lord, be prepared to be a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. But oh, the joy, the blessing, because that's the leading glory. And verse 14 says that indeed today that say such things declare plainly that they speak of something. That means that the main thing that we're going to get is not here. Now that's entirely different from the ethics of the world, the way most people are living today. As we've said many times, the pulpit is hedonism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We don't know what's beyond. We don't know what a day will bring forth, so let's get all the pleasures we possibly can now. Now that's the way most people live. We don't live that way. We say, and we do have joy, and legitimate pleasure now, yes. But as a cross to be born now, it's worth it. Because the exceeding weight of eternal glory is waiting for us. This paltry little death is nothing to compare with that glorious world destiny that God has for us. It's worth waiting for us. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have been saved. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Every Christian, God's done something to you when you get saved. He fixed it so you can't ever again be satisfied in the things of this world. That is one of the symptoms of being saved. God has done something in your psyche, in your life. You have tasted it. The waters of eternal life and all other waters now are insipid and won't do to satisfy your genuine thirst. God will never let the person that He's laid His hand on, even the person that hasn't got saved yet, but the Lord has elected that person, He's laid His hand on that person, is leading them to salvation. Never will God let that one be satisfied with the things of this world. One of the big atheists of our generation, Julian Huxley, once said in a book that there's a God-shaped blank in the hearts of men, especially when the Lord has His hand dealing with a person through His Word. It gets to where the things down here are less and less satisfactory to the true soul. And that's where it was with these men. They were like us. They had a pull from the world and material things and praise and glory of man and pride and all that. They were pulled in that direction. There's something in them that said, no, that won't be. That's not the real thing. That won't last. We call it something bigger. And probably, that's why we're here tonight. Most people aren't here tonight, you know that. But we're here. They say that in church on Sunday night and Wednesday night, but we're here. And we're different by that very fact. Because we feel like God has something bigger for us. and just the things that you can get hold of in dealing today. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Folks that will really come out, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting. This is Abraham speaking now. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He said, well, the Lord promised me this boy that he gave me, a little boy, would have a lot of descendants. Now he's told me to slay the boy. Well, apparently the Lord is able to raise him up if I slay him, so I'll obey the Lord. From which also he received him in a figure, figuratively speaking. Now, we'll just go down to verse 19 for this evening, I think. Now, together all that is told us about these things, particularly Noah and Abraham, and then in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, refers to all the saints in Hebrews 11, and to all the believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a big principle that's being laid out for us to see in their lives. And I want to read you a story from the experience of the Lord Jesus with people. And I believe this little story, if you can see this in a pictorial manner, that will hammer home the principle that is given to us in Hebrews 11, 8 through 19, or whatever it was. Now, this is what I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 14, beginning to read verse 24, about the storm at sea. After Christ had fed all the thousands of people. And now here is exemplified in the experience of Christ with Peter, and Peter with Christ. Exactly what is spoken of in the verses that we read, what made those men great, and what in turn will make you great with the Lord. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit and a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now the storm is ceased. But in the midst of that storm, they see Jesus. And Peter, who at that moment is the strongest in faith of them all, riveted his eyes on that mysterious figure walking the waves. And he says, Lord, can I come out to you? Can I do what you're doing? And Jesus says, yes, come. And Peter steps out on the authority of the word of Jesus. And the water becomes as if it were cement. And he walked just simply according to what Jesus had said and his word. And he stays up on the water. with his face all the time in the face of Jesus. And then he gets a little further and he takes his eyes off Jesus to look at the waves. And the waves are rough and the wind is howling. And somehow he begins to think, this goes against everything I know about the laws of the sea. Everything I've been taught, everything I've experienced in my years as a fisherman tells me that in a storm like this you go down. The waves knock you down and you drown. And his eyes were off Jesus and onto the waves, and he begins to go down. And Christ stretches forth his hand and pulls him up and said, what happened to your faith? You took your eyes off me, and down you went. But as long as you were willing to step out on my bare word, you could defy the elements. You could have victory over the storm, over circumstances. As long as your faith was set upon my faith, and you were acting on the shortest with what I said, you have victory. Now, that is a parable that is told about these men tonight. The first thing we notice about all these men is said it forth that God put every one of the men of faith in a storm. It is often in a storm that God develops great faith. It is under the burden of difficult, pressing circumstances that God makes men and women great in his kingdom. And then the storm of Peter defied the laws of the sea. And it was in the storm that Abraham became the father of the faithful, and Noah saved his family and condemned the entire world. So may I say, as a Bible of encouragement to the children of faith, don't be surprised if sometimes God lets you get into the storm, but do this. Put your eyes on the face of Jesus and step out in regard to his word and live as though his word is true. And when you can't see it and you don't see it and everything seems to lead you in the other direction, live on the basis of the word and you'll overcome the circumstances. And God will make you great, but he won't believe you. Saw a story I read a number of years ago, and I was able to find it before we came out to the evening service. And this is what it says. Test out of measure and test to all length. Test so intensely it seems beyond strength. Test in the body, test in the soul, test in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by faith and pressure from sin. Pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Then goes on to say this, the result of that, and may this be the result for each one of us as it was for the saints. Test into knowing no helper but God. Test into loving the staff and the rod. Test into liberty where nothing clings. Test into faith for impossible things. Test into living a life in the Lord. Test into living as Christ life afterwards. It is in the storm very often that faith is developed. And what a storm God brought down Noah into. We're told that there had never been such violence in all the history of the world as arrived in the days of Noah. Apparently it was far lesser than the impact. We're speaking this morning a little bit of the morning service about God could not feel about the violence that is being perpetrated in this country right here in South Carolina against personal property. and one person at other times about the violence against people that is increasing worldwide. And you know, Jesus said, the wild in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Tremendous violence. God said, the violence is so great, it's rising up to me, I shall put it into all flesh. And Jesus said, watch. The kicking away of the clock, when you see a tremendous increase of violence, you may know that that's one of the signs that I'm coming back. That's another story. The violence marked the days of Noah. It must have been a terribly dangerous time in which to live. He was a preacher of righteousness. He condemned the sins of those people plainly and clearly. Apparently preached for more than 100 years. A message of judgment. He was also preaching repentance and grace as well. Because we're told Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He knew he had to have grace. And he offered God's grace to those people. But they were so given up to their lust and to their violence and their pride. They would not listen. It's hard to live in a time like that. And yet, he lived as seeing him who is invisible. There was a storm to Noah. But he lived on the basis of God's word, and most particularly, God came to build an ark. Because he was going to send great floods on the earth to destroy the whole earth, and the only safe place in the world would be that ark. And you know, the strange thing was, it had never rained in the history of the world. At that time, the climatological cycle was quite different before the flood. The earth was watered from dew, mist that came up from the ground in the morning. There was a great thick canopy of water vapor up in the atmosphere and up to the ionosphere. And the climate was very different. There was no rain. So God said, Noah, it's going to rain, it's going to pour. Water will come up from the earth, water will come down upon the earth, and there'll be nowhere to stand, and their mountains will be covered, preparing ours in 100 years, more or less. Two of his sons, he fastened them and he hired. Where came that ark? The people must have made fun of him and laughed at him, but he stepped out on God's word and he obeyed God, though he felt no rain and saw no rain. God didn't even send him a foretaste by one day sending a little rain and saying, this is just a little foretaste of that coming. God sent no rain. Everything continued as it was. But he believed God because he was moved with fear. He was so close to God and he knew God was such a one of truth that when God spoke it would inevitably come to pass, even if it took 100 years, and he got ready. You know, we're told in 2 Peter that at the end of time, there'll be a certain theory that most people hold, and this is the theory that they will hold. They'll say everything continues now as it was from the beginning. There's going to be no end of time. There's going to be no such coming of Christ. Everything is the same. It's what is called today the theory of uniformity. Of course, that theory entirely overlooks the geological evidence for the flood, because the geological evidence for the flood is writ large in the structures and the formation. There's an element of that in it, but it's also been some sheer drilling. And indeed, and dead. The first Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. God can bring something from nothing. Turned over to Christ, sometimes God can make it the most beautiful thing that is formerly dead and useless divination. He took the womb of a woman 90 years old and then he can take it and quicken it. And who could imagine that some things, and if we were obedient to those things we understand, God would experience and change history through it as he did last year. To turn out with the beloved little boy. The thing that doesn't tell us about the thing about the emotions of Abraham at this point is maybe their brother or sister or parent. In complete despair about this thing. He knew God too well. Then Abraham was different from Peter. In the storm, Peter was looking at Jesus. But he knew God too well. He said he knew not himself as God. He did enough not to know the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and whom he was loving and gracious and merciful, even in this flame of his son and messages as well. God is telling me to do this. There's a reason. And he can restore me, my son, by resurrection power, even now. You see, the resurrection was known in the book of Genesis. This resurrection was known. And in that storm, to step out on faith. And yet we've heard the voice of the shepherd, and we proceed. The future will be gracious. And therefore we can afford to obey. Word here. 17-19. The dearest thing to him became an offering to God. Whatever that may be, help me to tear it from the throne. And lay it there, we're to lay the dearest thing. The depths of our faith. And then we offer. Sometimes he'll do that for you. And then I'm ready to go. Offering. To see the reality of infinitely more precious, more abiding. Lord, to do it. In Jesus' name, both now and even forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, sure. What a difference it makes in a society or in a town about this commandment from archaeology are observed. This is what we hear. During the law, it had heavy doors, sometimes of stone, carefully fitted, at peace with their neighbors, and the law obeyed and enforced within their own homes. In effect, besieged by a lawless world, and the people, by their apostasy, have themselves denied freedom. The watchman waked, but in vain, for locked our house. Sometimes we'd go visit relatives for 3 or 4 days. Never thought, often in visitation, how hard it is to get somebody to. And there's a great fear abroad to breaking his law. Look at what it always brings about, of private property. Now, there's an awful lot of socialism, and some people are questioning whether or not soul and an integrated personality, unless they're allowed to possess a certain amount of property and a free enterprise, thou shalt not steal property. And property, we might be defined, is something is never allowed by God. Now, I want to get down and deal with financial situation. I think it's found pretty much if people felt content with their lot, with what God intended their money. Wrong, of course not. What does he say? Proverbs chapter 30. Far from me, vanity and lies. And here's the point, give me neither. Some people are able to take both conditions and be fine Christian, but not many. Deny thee and say, who is the Lord? You know, a certain amount of it. Why? Because Christians tend to follow and you deny yourself and you don't waste, and by and by you begin to bless Christians. Now, it's not to say he's going to make them all rich. Certainly not, but he blesses. Get so much money that it makes me hold on to that money or to that land or to whatever it is. And isn't it true sometimes that Christians But apparently it happens more often than not. Moved from him is poverty. He says, lest I be poor. I've ministered to rich, I've ministered to middle class, and I've ministered to poor. More often what may happen is it can make you bitter and make you curse God. Neither poverty nor riches. Chapter 4, he says, his family plus a little bit over that you can give. Save all you can. Give all you can. Buy them. Make a revolution concerning this commandment. This commandment, thou shalt not form of government by the 8th commandment, because the commandment the individuals to have, the old dictum from Marx and Engels, the state becomes God and assumes the place of God, and they can take a part of the population and ship them into another part of the country if they think they need them, and a free enterprise. There's absolutely no other interpretation of it. You can have a non-communist government, and that is stealing. So this is something that we should keep in mind as to some of the particular ways that this commandment works out. The stealing ring that was going all over Dillon, on all over the country, and more and more and more. In a neighboring state, appliances were put in the kitchen and would steal those and then sell them in Florida or somewhere here in our own town, as well as all the way across America. And I'm sure one of the reasons it is, Dillon State, according to this study, 57%, and as long as we do not punish the people that are as prepared as human as possible to protect, to take their life, God does not hold you guilty for that. Crisis, because so many folks are shoplifting billions of taxpayers' money, wantonly destroyed by people. Shoddy workmanship is forbidden in this commandment. They just want to sell you a new appliance. This is forbidden by the law. And if we're workmen, whatever we put our hands to do, stealing the employer's time, stealing from the person that will buy the commandment, and how we Christians need to rise up and to change this, this is wrong. This is stealing in the inward part. And you know another way that shoplifting, maybe not so much in shop, we're never to steal a person's reputation, a person's good name. Never, absolutely forbidden by the 8th commandment. To gamble produces no goods and no services. And as Malachi 3 says, that it's stealing not to give 10% of our income. And we're not, brief comment or two, what are the sins forbidden in the 8th commandment? It's about something you think is hot, have nothing to do with it. Tried to move a landmark, but he was lawsuits. We should be careful about the lawsuits we get in on things, or buying up so you can corner the market. God won't bless it. All other unjust or loving things too much. Christians need to watch out for this. The best Christians, the most Christians, and studies in getting, keeping, and using things. Over, some people can't stand it if their neighbor's getting ahead. It's having to keep up people that could be working. Now, wasteful gaming. And then there's another thing I want to mention, and that is the restitution. If you have killed, a kind of restitution can be made. But in stealing, I want to read from A.W. Pink just one sentence. If the reader be conscious of having wronged others in the past, it is not sufficient to confess this sin unto God. At least a twofold restitution must be made from Luke 19:8 and 2 Samuel 12:6. If the owner be dead, then make restitution to his descendants. If he has no descendants, then make restitution by giving to some public charity. You know, Christ says in Matthew 5:23 and 24, we read it another Sunday, that if your brother has got something against you and you're coming with a gift to the altar, well, lay your gift at the altar and go back and be reconciled to your brother. If we want to get everything really right with God and we're sincere and want our life transformed, then let's go back and patch up the fence. We've taken something in years past and our conscience is speaking to us about this. Then let's go and make it right. If that person is living, we can give them back what we unjustly took, then give it back. They're not living, give it to the children. If they have no children, they moved, you don't know where they are, then give it to the church or some public charity or some needy person. And God will bless us richly for this. You remember Zacchaeus, the little man that was up in the tree. And Jesus called him down from the tree and said, I'm going to supper at your house. And Zacchaeus had been a crooked tax collector. When the grace of God entered his life, first thing he said, Lord, everything I've stolen, I'm going to restore fourfold. There'll be a spirit in us that wants to restore and wants to patch up when we know the grace of God in our life. And doing this can help the injured. It can restore personal relationships. It can clear our conscience. And most of all, it pleases the Lord. Then can I say a word about the training of our children in this area? I want to quote from Alexander White. Very important how we are preparing our children to live by the commandments. And what we're doing today will in large measure determine what they will be tomorrow. He says, akin to the habit of industry is a sister habit of frugality and forethought. And this virtuous habit cannot be commenced too soon. Even children should be exercised in little ways of frugality and self-denial. They should be taught to spare something off playthings and sweetmeats, which, when sufficiently accumulated, would purchase a piece of dress for themselves or a birthday present to father or mother, sister or brother. The immediate object of such youthful frugality is of less importance than the formation of the virtuous and fruitful habit. Then again, every young man on the experience of his apprenticeship should open an account with a savings bank. If his wages are as yet small, they will eventually, his savings will be small also, but they will grow. And he will grow alongside of them in carefulness, temperance, frugality, and forethought. And when the time comes that he takes up a house of his own, he will not need to lie down on a borrowed bed or eat his meals out of a dish that he is in debt for. All men should honorably save something against a rainy day. If these and such like minor moralities are despised, then the chances are that other people will have to pay for it. Lord, help us to train our children in these ways. And not only that, but to set the example before them, which is at least as important as what we say to the children. And then can I close with a word to ourselves, how we are to train and discipline ourselves to uphold this commandment, deep down in our attitudes as well as in our actions. One, engage in honest labor, or if you are a person of means, in some honorable calling, seeking to promote the public good. It is idle people who are most tempted to mischief. Two, strive against the spirit of selfishness by seeking the welfare of others. Three, counter the lust of covetousness by giving liberally to those in need. Four, if your Savior was crucified between two thieves that the gift of salvation might be yours, bring no reproach upon His name by any act of dishonesty. 5, and this is perhaps the most important of all, cultivate the grace of contentment. In order to be content, consider very frequently the vanity of all things temporal, how soon all these temporal things are going to pass away and you won't have them. Practice submission to divine providence. If hard things come, say, Lord, this is Thy hand. I submit. Meditate much on the divine promises, such as Hebrews 13:5-6. Be temperate in all things. Set your affections on things above. Remind yourself daily of the earthly lot of Christ. Here's one of the most important questions can ever be put to a person to get their attitudes right on material things. Are we satisfied with our basic spiritual condition today? Can you say before God that you are a satisfied person? Essentially satisfied with your basic spiritual condition. Now, I didn't say, do you think it's perfect? I didn't say, have you reached the plateau that you want to reach? And nobody could say that, I would hope. But are we satisfied with how we stand with God? Do we have an assurance and a basic contentment in our heart that God is our Heavenly Father? He's big enough to look out for us. That Christ died on the cross in space and in time to forgive my sins, and now He's inside of me in the Holy Spirit. And He will look out for me and He will guide me through this world, and then I have a home in the other world, somewhere to go. And that God will provide, and God will use me, and God is with me. We need to be satisfied in that sense. If we're not, let's give the Lord no rest until He satisfies us with His salvation and with His presence, because a satisfied heart is a heart that is content. And a heart that's content is a heart that can say with Psalm 43 that I will go to the altar, to God's altar, to God my chiefest joy. God is to be our chiefest joy. And we're always to be referring things to God and to the light of eternity. And if we do that, we'll have the most reasonable, healthy, positive approach to material things. But are we satisfied souls? Satisfied soul, of course, is also unsatisfied in that he wants to be better and wants to be more like Christ and all of that. But are we basically content today? Do we know Christ is in us? And we're saved. Christ will be with us. If we are, and we'll practice the cross, practice His presence, all the rest, our relation to material things and to the needs of others, will be worked out, and God will bless us. May He give us a content heart through knowing Him as our chiefest joy. Let us pray. O God, if Thou art not our chiefest joy, we want Thee to be. May we know that we are right with Thee. If we're not, may we get right. May we be so flooded with the love of Christ, O God, that every lesser, small thing pales into insignificance and indeed is put in its own proper place. May we know Thee. And then, may we live a dedicated life of good, faithful stewardship. One day that we could hear Thy voice saying to us, well done, Thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now let's stand for the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost rest upon and abide with you, both now and even forevermore. Mm-hmm.